Gracious and merciful Father, look upon us, we pray, in our need, in our native darkness, into it shine the light of your word. Upon our hardened hearts, we pray that the fire of your grace will fall and consume all that is unlovely and disobedient and rebellious. And most of all, we pray that the word may be fulfilled among us today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Bless us now as we sit together at your feet and look to your face and listen to your word. In Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Scripture reading this morning continues our studies in the book of Revelation. We come this morning to Revelation chapter 2, and we read there verses 1 through 7. You'll find the scripture reading is on page 1028 of the Pew Bible, and as always, it will be helpful if you're able to follow along for the scripture reading and for the exposition of God's word. Let us hear God's word together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I wonder how many of you have seen in the bookstores a book that has been available now for some time on the subject of the Christian church. You would be able to get it tomorrow, I'm sure, at Books A Million or Barnes and Noble, and I've seen it in other places too. It's a fascinating book, and actually about 10% of it is devoted to a study that rather clearly, if you read it carefully, you would understand was a study of the true spiritual condition of the churches in South Carolina, with a section specifically on the churches in Columbia. And actually, it's not difficult to recognize the specific churches that this study refers to. First Baptist Church, Saxagotha Presbyterian, Trinity Cathedral, Lexington Presbyterian, St. Andrews Presbyterian, Eastminster Presbyterian, and last but not least, the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. And there are some sections in this book that are a real expose of the kind of thing that's happening in these churches. Some of you may have seen the book, and I'll come back to it presently. But for now, remember how earlier in our studies in the book of Revelation, we noticed that the book of Revelation is actually in the form of a letter that John is writing to the churches. It begins in the characteristic way New Testament letters do, and it ends in the characteristic way New Testament letters do. But then, right at the very beginning, we find what we would call postscripts. We would put them at the end, little notes that are written to different communities. But in the book of Revelation, there aren't postscripts, but prescripts. And it's very clear that what was going to happen to the book of Revelation was that a messenger was going to take it from the island of Patmos, and then he was going to take the book of Revelation round the churches in Asia Minor. And the order in which these churches are mentioned actually is the order in which a messenger would take this book of Revelation round, or from where you're sitting, he would take it round that way. It is a series of prescripts. And each of these prescripts is headed, as you might write in your postscripts, tell John this, tell Janice that, tell Mary this. But the interesting thing is that each of these prescripts is intended to be read by all of the churches and actually is applicable to all of the churches. One of the things that is said in every single one of them is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And actually, right in the middle of this great section in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3, in chapter 2, verse 23, almost the middle statement in the whole section, Jesus says, "All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." So all of these letters are for all of the church. All of these letters are for us and for our church. And each of them tends to follow a very similar pattern. It begins with an explanation of who the Lord Jesus is, drawn from the great vision of Jesus in chapter 1. And then goes on to describe Christ's knowledge of the situation in which each of these churches finds itself and his assessment of them, and then ends with a wonderful word of exhortation, and in every case a glorious promise that is given to the one who conquers or overcomes. And the first of them is to the church that was nearest to Patmos, the church at Ephesus. And to that church, Jesus says essentially three things. First of all, as he sends this message to the angel of the church at Ephesus, does that refer to some guardian angel, or does that refer to what we would call the minister of the congregation? We've no certain way of knowing, but this is a message that has got to reach the church in Ephesus, because the first thing Jesus is doing here is speaking the truth about the church at Ephesus. And he tells them that he knows. "I know your works." Now, you wouldn't need to have a detailed knowledge of the New Testament to recognize that the church at Ephesus was an enormously significant church. It was the church from which the gospel had spread to various parts of Asia Minor. Almost certainly, all of these churches had heard the gospel from somebody who had first of all heard the gospel in Ephesus. It was here that the eloquent rhetorician Apollos had preached. It was in this church that the Apostle Paul had spent the longest period of time in his ministry, day in and day out, teaching the Word of God. It was in this church that Timothy, Paul's friend and colleague, had ministered. It was in this church also, we know from church history, that the Apostle John himself had ministered. It was, if anything, a church that had an enormous reputation And in addition to that, it had a whole series of famous ministers. More famous in the church than James Henley Thornwell or Benjamin Morgan Palmer, whose ministries here are memorialized in the names that we have given to specific locations on our campus. Fancy being able to sit under the ministry of James Henley Thornwell or Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Fancy having sat under the ministry of Apollos and Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John. It must have been a superlatively well-taught church of Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that Jesus commends them. Verse 2, for their hard work. They had seen it modeled in the Apostle Paul, one of whose favorite verbs was to labor to the point of exhaustion. And they had picked that up, and Jesus commends them for their works, for the way in which they had toiled in the gospel, and for all they had accomplished, for the way in which they had planted churches really all over the area in which they lived over the years. And not only that, but he's pleased with their endurance, your patient endurance in verse 2. And in verse 3, they're enduring patiently. That is to say, they weren't a flash in the pan church. They had done it over the long haul, year in and year out. And he knows, too, that they are what we would call a conservative church. They were an orthodox church. I know you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you've tested those who call themselves apostles. In other words, they were a fellowship who were sensitive to the fact if we don't secure our pulpit with the word of God and the power of the gospel, then at the end of the day we will become an empty shell as a church. And they'd taken on board Paul's warning to their elders in Acts chapter 20 that they had to guard the teaching that was given in the church. But there was one thing that profoundly concerned the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. Not only concerned him, notice the language he uses. I have this against you. I have this against you. And what was it? They had abandoned the love they had at first. Now, what love is he speaking about? I have no doubt he is speaking about that love that transforms and energizes all loves. Simple love for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they had lost it. Now, my friends, that's something that we can do in a thousand different ways. It was actually, wasn't it, the real issue with Simon Peter. I think as I read the story of Simon Peter in the Gospels, my first inclination is to say the man lacked courage. But if that had been the case, then when the Lord Jesus restored him, he would have said to him, Peter, do you have courage to follow me? But the Lord Jesus knew that there was something deeper that needed to be dealt with. And so you remember his words as he restored Simon Peter, where he put his finger on the real issue. That after he'd asked this question for the third time, Peter was grieved, he was wounded in his soul. And in the passing, we ought to notice that Jesus sometimes needs to wound us if he is going to heal us. His question to Simon Peter was this: Peter, do you love me more than thee? Remember the woman who broke the box open and poured the perfume over our Lord Jesus and was criticized by Simon, who owned the house in which he had done it, as the aroma of the perfume filled the house. And Jesus said to Simon, the one who feels he or she has been forgiven much is the one who loves much. And apparently, in their devotion to the labor of the gospel in the church, in their devotion to long-term stability in the church, in their devotion to sustaining their church as a genuinely conservative Orthodox church, they had lost what Jesus considered to be the most important thing of all, a simple love for him. A response to the knowledge that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and I love the Lord Jesus in response. My friends, what Jesus was saying to this great church in Ephesus that had all the kinds of privileges that I don't need to say to you now, do I? We have enjoyed in this church. And the question of the Lord Jesus for our church and for me today is this. Do you love me? And I can imagine if I were a member of the church in Ephesus that what would be going through my mind, because I've listened to sermon after sermon myself, would be to say, well, I've worked hard for you, Lord. Ever since I was a teenager, I've done almost nothing but work hard for you. And Lord, I've sought to be orthodox in what I've been and in the churches I've been and where I've taught, and I've sought to recognize that we need to be pure. But you see, he sees beyond my diversionary tactics. He knows me. And he says to me, Sinclair, these are good things, but these are not the real issue today. The real issue today is, Sinclair Ferguson, do you love me? And he's waiting for me to say, Lord Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. But does he know that you love him? And you see how subtle the whole thing is. There were all the marks of good and right things here. But apparently it was no longer commonplace when the service ended in Ephesus for the people to turn to one another and say, don't you really love the Lord Jesus? They were saying on the way out, isn't it great that we've got Orthodox preaching in our church? Isn't it marvelous that we've lasted through difficult times? Isn't it tremendous the amount of work people do in our church? And Jesus says all of these things are great and good and absolutely vital, but they're not the most vital thing of all, because apparently you can even give your body to be burned and give everything away and be nothing. Because you don't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and correspondingly you have self-discipline and sacrifice, but you are a clanging gong, a mere symbol. And I know, my dear friends, it's so easy for me to be self-deceived in my soul dialogue response with the Lord Jesus when he says, my child, the most important thing in the world for me is that I know that you love me. Now listen, what would some of you do this morning if I said to you, do you see that verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where Jesus says, the most important thing to us is that you love me. What if I said to you, you know, you can scratch that verse out of your Bible. It's not really the Word of God. This bit of Revelation isn't really the Word of God. You can forget about it. It's not important. I wouldn't get to the benediction, would I? Some of you would be up here saying, we will not have that in our pulpit. That verse is the very word of God. Is it really to you? Has it made any difference in your life that he says, this is the most important thing in the world to me, that you love me? Or have I, behind all I've sought to do for the Lord Jesus all the years of my life, simply been masking the fact that I'm trying to substitute other things for the things that he wants most of all, that I love him? So Jesus speaks the truth about the church in Ephesus. The second thing you notice is Jesus' summons to the church at Ephesus, and it's wonderfully clear. It's really, if I may put it this way, it's the three R's of loving Jesus. You remember, you repent, and you redo. What do you need to remember? You've ever had anyone come to you in trouble with their marriage because they've lost their first love? What do you say to them? One of the things you say to them is, why did you love her, first of all? What were the things you saw in her that perhaps nobody else saw, perhaps everybody else saw, and you had to fight them off to have her heart? And Jesus says exactly the same thing. Remember. Now, my friends, if you are a Christian, if you have any love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust him, there must be something, somewhere, sometime in your life that you can go back to and remember the love you first had for him. Or some moment when he brought you to a fresh level of love and it was a new day dawning in your Christian life. Unlike many places today, in ye ancient days when I was a student, the only exams that mattered as far as what you left university with were the last battery of exams you sat when you were theoretically supposed to know everything they taught you. And you had this great battery of exams. And then, amazing for the modest, self-effacing British, the results were posted on a public notice board, and then they were printed in the newspaper for all to see. Everybody and their grandmother knew how you'd done in your exams. And so we used to gather, because the only thing we knew was the notice would be posted at a certain time. I remember when I sat my final exams, we had to wait an hour. It was like waiting for a dental appointment for an hour. And we stood round, and then the notice went up. And the whole of my life, as I look back upon it in many ways, was absolutely determined by what went up on that notice. My life would have been entirely different if there had been one different number on what appeared beside the name of Ferguson Sinclair B. The notice went up so late, I thought, do I go and get something to eat, or do I go to a church Bible study? And I went to the church Bible study. It was on the Passion narrative. And I sat there realizing that the Lord Jesus, in the course of this exposition of the Passion narrative, was saying to me, do you love me more than all these other things? Look at what I have done for thee. How much wilt thou love me? And I can go back there. As many of you can go back to something where the Lord Jesus called you to an expression of love that was fresh and new, and the Ephesians knew that. And Jesus is saying, go back there, remember, be refreshed, and let everything that has got in the way between yourself and me fall away. That's what he means by repent. He says, He says, just see it for what it really is, the garbage that's got in the way of your love for me, and turn away from it and embrace me afresh and love me and say, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. And then you'll be in a position to redo the first works, to do what I tell you because you love me. What if Simon Peter had said to Jesus, when he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? What would Jesus have said to him if Peter had said, Lord, you know I made a decision for you at Caesarea Philippi. Oh, he would have said then, Peter, go back to your love for me at Caesarea Philippi and repent and redo. And this is why Jesus, who is in deadly earnest about this, obviously, and who is not without hope for them. Verse 6, you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We'll come back to them in another sermon, which I also hate. There are signs among you of God's grace, but oh, listen to what I'm saying and hear me. You know the difference between listening and hearing? We say it nowadays, don't we? We don't say, if we're under 40, listen to me. We say, hear me. Hear me on this. And in order to help us, the Lord Jesus, thirdly, gives us great encouragement. The encouragement he gives to the church at Ephesus. Oh, he says, listen to this. He who is in the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. Now, you need to get the whole book of Revelation to understand what he's talking about here. The book of Revelation is a book that is written to enable us to conquer. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, nobody had eaten of the tree of life since Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim were there with blazing swords that turned every way. Until that night of his passion when the Lord Jesus, as the second Adam to the fight, who to the rescue came, marched through the cherubim and the blazing swords and experienced the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, I will smite the shepherd, and opened the way back to the tree of life. That all who trust in the Lord Jesus and who love him with love that is sincere may eat of his grace and live forever. I know, says Jesus, I call you to remember. I give you this great promise. Now, what about that book I was recommending to you? Well, it's the book you've got in your hand, or that's in the back of the pew in front of you. It's Jesus' assessment, yes, also of ours. Most of you guessed that, didn't you? But what if you thought there is a book, an expose, a kind of x-ray of the truth about our church life together. And it's out there, and the whole community can read it. I wonder if your instinct would be to say, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that it's not a book out there, it's only in the Bible. My dear friend, that would be a sign either that you never had a first love for Jesus, or that you've lost it. Come now. Let's love him. Why would you not love him? Why would you hold all the toys that we hold in our hands and not hold in your hands the Saviour of the world, and say to him through tears of your own resistance, your own failure, your own blindness, your own short-sightedness, your own sin, Lord Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. Lord Jesus Christ, you know all things. You know our hearts, you know our lives, you know our homes, you know our families, you know our fellowship here in this church that we love so dearly. And we pray that you would help us to be able to say in and through, and yes, above all of our loves, we love you most of all and best of all. Bring us to that, Lord. Take us to the places and the times where we once said that to you without reservation, but now we have become cold or hard or confused. Bring us back. Help us to love you. We ask it in your name.